Topic for study this morning is the question, is Christianity too narrow? Is Christianity too narrow? Are the claims of Christ too narrow? And one reason this question must be asked in a series like this, this Explore God series, where we've sought to ask and answer questions such as, is there a God? Does God exist? What about pain and suffering? If God is good, then how can so much evil be present in the world? Does life have a meaning at all, or is this all purposeless? Are our lives absolutely purposeless? The reason this question for this morning's study is important is because many people in our culture immediately dismiss the claims of Christ because they are exclusive claims. What I mean by exclusive is they are, some would say, restrictive or narrow, narrow-minded, even dangerous. Many people don't like it when Christians say or churches say that Jesus is the only way to know God. They would call that narrow or narrow-minded or downright wrong. Quickly, before we get in really to the meat of our discussion this morning, I want to offer two quick reasons why Christianity isn't narrow. Just two kind of reasons that I don't have Bible verses for you, but these seem to be logical, reasonable arguments in my mind for why Christianity is not narrow. First of all, the first reason why Christianity isn't narrow is because all truth is narrow. All truth is narrow. Truth, by definition, is narrow. And so, if Christianity is true, then it follows that it's narrow. Now, that's a big if, right? And we've spent weeks unpacking claims such as the existence of God, and we're going to talk more about Jesus as God next week, so come back for that. If Jesus is God, then that changes everything. Then we'll address the Bible. Is the Bible reliable? If the Bible is reliable, then what Jesus says in the Bible should be listened to, even obeyed. So if Christianity is true, then by definition it's going to be narrow. Because all truth is narrow. Water boils at a specific degree. You know? Historical truth claims are narrow. Either John Wilkes Booth killed President Abraham Lincoln, or he didn't. The truthfulness of that event, what happened on that night, is narrow. So it's okay to say Christianity is narrow, and it indeed is narrow if it's true, because all truth is narrow. I want to get to a more compelling reason in my mind. When someone objects, perhaps just someone who's, you know, trying to wrestle with and understand the faith and trying to see if the claims of Christianity are just bogus or just legendary or if there's real substance to the claims of Christ. One of the objections will be, and has always been, there can't just be one true religion. There can't just be one true religion. But when you kind of zoom out and look at that claim, that statement, you'll notice that it's actually based on a faith statement, a belief. When you say there's not just one true religion, I would just simply ask, how do you know? How do you know? In the wider world of philosophy and even theology and even science, a fact is something that is scientifically verifiable or universally accepted by all people. That's what generally passes for a fact. So when you say that there can't just be one true religion, I want to just ask, and many have asked, how do you know? What empirical, what scientific evidence, what physical evidence do you have for that claim? And is that claim universally accepted by most people? if you went to the Middle East and you made a statement such as that, there can't just be one true religion. If you said that in the Middle East, most people would look you in the eye and say, how do you know? Why do you think you're right about that? You see, only in a pluralistic society like ours does that question even pass muster. Does it even get anywhere? In a lot of cultures in the world, you would be laughed at for even suggesting such a thing. So it's not universally accepted that there's only, or that there are many, many true religions. And it's definitely not empirically verifiable. It's not scientifically proven that there's not just one true religion. So the doubt or that statement is based on a leap of faith, a faith assumption. In other words, when someone says that, you believe that there's not one true religion. You don't know that. Therefore, it's reasonable for Christians to believe that there is only one true religion. It's reasonable. Just in case you missed everything I said, let me summarize in one sentence. We all have faith assumptions. Skeptic and believer. Unbeliever, believer. We all have faith-based assumptions. Which ones are more reasonable becomes the pertinent question. Now, this issue, this question is important for us, like I said, because we live in a pluralistic culture, a pluralistic society. And what that means is that our nation is made up of many different types of people. We see this in this very room this morning. We have people in our nation from all over the world. Our society is made up of different cultures, different languages, different faiths, different religions. Our society is made up of a plural, people from a plurality of cultures. It's part of our fundamental identity as a nation. And in that sense, it's actually what sets us apart and makes us unique among all the countries of the world. So pluralism is not inherently bad. But what pluralism has led some to conclude is that since we're all here and we have different beliefs and different religions, then we must, in order to be loving or just not to be rude, we must acknowledge that everybody's religion is the same. That takes pluralism to another level. The situation, I think, is described really well. David Platt, in a great book he wrote called Radical, Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream, he describes the situation this way. Listen to this. He says, American Christians, as we celebrate the idea that all men are created equal, we realize that this statement from our Declaration of Independence is grounded in the biblical teaching that every person in the world has been formed in the image of God and therefore has intrinsic worth. It's a beautiful idea. Subtly, however, this equality of persons shifts into an equality of ideas. Just as every person is equally valued, so every idea is equally valid. Applied to faith, this means that in a world where different people have different religious views, all such views should be treated as fundamentally equal. In this system of thinking, their faith is a matter of taste, not of truth. The cardinal sin becomes, therefore, to claim that one person's belief is true and another person's belief is false. So the honorable route is to rest quietly in what you believe and resist the urge to share your beliefs with someone else. End quote. So this basic assumption of our culture, that all ideas, all beliefs are equally valid, is why it's downright offensive for a Christian to say, no, Jesus is the only way to know God. That's an exclusive claim, an exclusive religious claim. And it seems arrogant and unkind to those who would disagree. So we need to be humble enough to acknowledge that that others will disagree, that we don't just state the facts in a mean, arrogant way. We speak the truth in love, but if Jesus is the only way to God, then others will not like to hear that in our culture because of the nature of our culture. But listen to this as well. So that snapshot was kind of our culture, our society in general. But even in the Church of Christ, you have two different things that happen when this idea is brought up. Christians have responded by becoming universalist, or believing that, you know, you guys are right. There isn't one true religion. So it's wrong for us as believers to insist that you need to trust in Jesus, embrace Jesus to be saved. Because all people will eventually be saved, no matter what path they've chosen. Because all the paths are essentially the same. Some Christians have embraced that. It's called universalism. Everyone will be saved in the end. Some Christians, and I think more commonly, some maybe even in this room this morning, have embraced what we could call practical universalism, where you may reject the idea that all the religions are the same, but practically you end up living out universalistic lives. You claim that Christ is necessary for salvation, yet you live out your faith in silence, and you assume that people who die without Christ will be okay in the end. So, your unbelieving, your non-Christian co-workers and friends and family, you love them, you love being around them and those types of things, but you are unwilling to really bring up the Jesus thing, the Christ thing, because it will be offensive and you don't want to offend and you don't want to be, you know, viewed as intolerant or hateful or anything like that. And so you quietly go about your life, never mentioning the truth claims of Christ, hoping, assuming that they'll be okay in the end somehow. Now, I want to suggest that it's, again, not unreasonable to make exclusive truth claims about Christ. But how we go about it is important. And in the Bible, there are many places we could look at that would illustrate how Christians should go about defending our faith in a pluralistic culture. One place is Acts chapter 17. I want to look at this passage, so grab your Bible. Look at Acts chapter 17. I'm turning our attention now to how should Christians respond? How should Christians respond in light of where we are as a society and in light of maybe where you are this morning? What does the Bible have to say about these issues, about this question? In Acts 17, we're going to see the Apostle Paul in Athens, Greece. The most famous city perhaps in the ancient world, one of the most famous cities still today. He shows up in Athens, Greece, a city full of temples and idols made out of stone and gold and all kinds of stuff, as we'll read about in a second. So a very religious city, a city full of different religions, a very pluralistic society, much like ours, maybe even more so than ours. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, comes to Athens, and what's going to be instructive for us is notice what he does. Notice how he responds. Notice what he says. We're going to read a long passage, so follow along with me. Acts 17, starting in verse 16. Acts 17, verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. So he's talking about his faith publicly. Verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. That's key. Hold on to that phrase. Verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, this is how Paul responds in this pluralistic culture, in the middle of all these religions. Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. For we are indeed His offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art or imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people to repent, because He has fixed the day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead." Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So what does Paul do in the middle of this pluralistic culture, in the middle of Athens, Greece, with religions everywhere, idols everywhere, temples everywhere, all kinds of ideas? I mean, they literally, for fun, they gave themselves to hearing new things and new religions and new philosophies. This was what they did for fun. What does Paul do when he stands up, when he's asked to come give a guest lecture at the Areopagus? What does he do? Does he affirm them in their pluralism? Does he affirm that, yeah, you know, guys, all of you Athenians are essentially right? We should just love one another and sincerely follow what we believe, and in the end it will be okay for us. How does Paul address this pluralistic culture? Well, quite simply, he preaches the gospel of Jesus, doesn't he? He preaches the gospel of Jesus. Notice three exclusive truth claims that he makes in this sermon. Three very narrow ideas, if you will. Three very, very narrow ideas, he says. He unpacks in this sermon. Number one, he says there is a God who created everything and rules everything. A creator God who made everything and rules everything. Verse 24, look at verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth. He says in verse 25 and 26, this God is not served by human hands. He doesn't need anything. He's the one who gives mankind everything. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need our worship. He's God. He's self-sufficient. And He determines the periods of time where we live, and He doesn't need us to build temples for Him to live in. He created us, and so we shouldn't think that we can create Him by making idols. So Paul states very clearly that there is a God who created everything. I encourage you, if you haven't been here, to get on our website. Hopefully the audio will be on there. 2 weeks ago, the talk was on, does God exist? And I tried to lay out just several arguments or clues for why a creator God, like Paul is talking about, why a creator God exists. Or why it's reasonable, why it's more reasonable to conclude that He does exist than that He does not exist. Paul states emphatically that There's a creator God who made us and made everything. Now, of course, in America, we've been highly influenced by Eastern religions. We see it in movies like Star Wars with the Force and Avatar with the kind of the nature God thing. And we actually prefer gods like that that we can invent on our own. Or actually, they're just smaller gods because in the end, we're not accountable to them. If we make them, we're therefore not accountable to them. And that leads Paul into the next point. If there is a creator God who made us and made everything, then the next step, the next logical step is we are accountable to Him as His creation. Notice what he says in verse 31. He, God, has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. So God, Paul says, God, this creator God who made everything, doesn't need temples or churches to live in. He made the universe. He's doing okay. Okay, He doesn't need our buildings. So this God will bring all humanity into account one day. There'll be a day of reckoning when we are judged, when we give an account for our lives to God. And he says he's going to do it in righteousness, and that actually the man that he has appointed will carry this judgment out, and he's guaranteed that this will happen by raising this man from the dead. And of course, he's referring to Jesus. So what he's saying is the resurrection of Jesus is proof that God will judge the world. The resurrection of Jesus is proof that God will judge the world. But you may say, you lost me right there. I don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus was a great teacher, probably a great moral, religious kind of figure, but to say that he rose from the dead is absolutely ridiculous. Let me give you 5 quick points as you consider the resurrection of Jesus. These will be quick. First, note these, especially if you have trouble believing in the resurrection of Jesus. First, if you don't believe in the resurrection, it's probably because you have a naturalistic worldview that automatically rules out miracles before the conversation even begins. Your naturalistic worldview doesn't have any room for miracles or the supernatural. Everything, we've talked about this for weeks now, in naturalism, everything has a natural explanation. But again, naturalism is self-defeating, because when you say that naturalism is true, you're saying there is such a thing as true and false. But in a naturalistic worldview, everything, and I mean everything, is purely the result of natural, physical, chemical, biological processes. So where did this category of true and false even come from? So your statement that naturalism is true is subject to change, or shall I say, evolve over time. Where does truth come from if we came from nothing and are heading to nothing? How can you say that anything is true? So if you don't believe the resurrection, I would just start with that first baseline assumption that it might be because you're trying to explain every phenomenon in the universe with a naturalistic worldview that automatically rules out God and miracles. Secondly, a historical fact is that the tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. Even Jesus' enemies acknowledged that the tomb was empty. They made up a story to say that his disciples stole the body. But everybody has to do something with the empty tomb. Third, how do you account for the conversion of Saul, the persecutor of the church, and James, the skeptical half-brother of Jesus? These men were radically persecuting and radically skeptical about Jesus, and then all of a sudden they became leaders in the church. Was that just a power play? Or did something happen to move them from unbelieving to believing? Fourth, how do you account for the growth and rapid spread of Christianity in the city where Jesus was crucified? Jerusalem. That's where the church began. That's where the church just blew up and started to expand like crazy. In Jerusalem, where Jesus was crucified. And all of a sudden, this message of His resurrection began to spread and the church began to grow and multiply. How do you explain the rapid spread of Christianity if Jesus died and you could just simply walk to the tomb and see His body? And fifthly, and there are many more arguments, but just lastly here, how do you explain the fact that the disciples went from running away from the guards when the guards showed up to arrest Jesus to laying down their lives for this Jesus? So they went from running away from the guards to laying down their lives for Jesus. How do you explain that? What best explains that? Cowards don't make good martyrs. So, either Jesus rose from the dead, or His early followers pulled off the most elaborate and convincing hoax of all time, and these early followers who pulled off this great hoax and fooled the whole city, then died for what they knew to be a lie. Again, liars don't make great martyrs. If they knew they had made this whole thing up, why would they go to a violent death? If Jesus did rise from the dead, then what Jesus said about Himself is true. And His death on the cross was sufficient for our salvation. If Jesus rose from the dead, He is God, because that's what He said. And salvation and forgiveness of sins is found only in Him. If Jesus rose from the dead, then truth is narrow because no one else has ever done that. This is why Paul can say that it's Jesus' resurrection that's proof of God's coming judgment. Jesus conquered death and will one day come back to judge the world in righteousness. All people on that day will bow their knee and say, "Jesus is Lord." Some, maybe today, need to admit that Jesus is Lord. Maybe you just have more questions. Maybe you just have more things in your mind that you just can't, intellectual hurdles you just can't get over to even consider the claims of Christ as God, the claims of Christ as Savior, the claims of Christ as risen from the dead. Well, I encourage you to stay afterwards, number one. We're going to have a Q&A. Everybody's welcome. Ask questions. I don't have all the answers, but healthy dialogue is healthy. If Jesus rose from the dead, then we should listen to what He said about Himself. We should consider what He did on the cross. And we would do well to submit our lives to Him. Now, these truth claims that Paul's mentioning, Jesus' life, death, resurrection, the certainty of His coming judgment, demand a response. What kind of response? Look again at verse 30. What does God want from us? What does God want from you? Does He want you just to come to church and kind of clean your life up? Does He want you just to be a good person? What does God want? Verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He, God, commands all people. That's me. That's you. All people everywhere to repent. So the message of the gospel is a simple message, really. It's stop going that way towards destruction on the broad way where everybody else is going and turn and go down this narrow way that leads to life. That's repentance. Stop worshiping idols. Stop worshiping the things that God has made. Which, by the way, for me, the number one idol is me. Right? Our image, ourselves, our lives, our desires, our ambitions, our goals becomes the all-consuming passion of our life. That's where we derive our meaning, our identity is all about what we want. Well, that idol has to go. We have to turn from selfishness. We have to turn from lust and, we have to turn from pride and greed and all this stuff that God does not approve of and turn towards Christ in faith and start walking the narrow way. Repent. Repent. And by the way, it's not just a stop doing bad things and start doing good things. A lot of people will say, when you ask them, why do you think you're a Christian? Well, you know, I used to do all this stuff. I used to smoke weed. I used to drink. I used to party. I used to be into some stuff that just wasn't good. And now, you know, I've just kind of cleaned my life up. Well, that's great. Now, great. That's awesome. But that's not what it means to be saved. It's not what it means to be a Christian. You have to actually repent of your sins, yes, and then place your faith in Christ. In other words, you have to embrace Christ. You don't turn from yourself, from your sin, to your self-righteousness. You don't turn from idols to, you know, morality. You turn from death to life in Christ. And if you know Christ, there will be visible evidence of that. Your life will declare that there's no higher treasure in this world except Christ. You may have a great family, but family doesn't compare with Christ. You may have a great church, but it doesn't compare with the glory and beauty of Christ. You may love your work and your job and have great friends and great money, but none of that compares to the glory and beauty of Christ. So turning from yourself to Christ means embracing Him as the all-consuming treasure of your life. In other words, if you lost everything and still had Christ, you would be okay. You would be okay. So do you love Him? Have you turned from yourself to Him? Do you delight in Christ? Do you think about Him? Treasure Him above all else. Paul shows up in this pluralistic city and he boldly preaches the gospel. He declares that there is a God. There's one God who made everything, who we are accountable to. Therefore, we should turn from ourselves and turn to Him and embrace His Son. Do you notice how the people responded in those last couple verses? 32 through 34. Did you notice? This is exactly what happens today. Some people mocked Him. So He stood up among the intellectual elite, gave His lecture on the gospel, and some laughed in His face. Called Him a fool. Some, it said, wanted to know more. They were intrigued by the possibility of a man rising from the dead. They were curious. They had questions. They were seeking. And then that third category, it said, as He left, some believed, some followed. So as you share the gospel, you can expect the same. Some people will look us in the face, and they may not say it out loud, but in their eye, the way they look at us, they'll say, well, you're ignorant, you're narrow, you're unenlightened. You Christians will be mocked. Some will ask lots of questions, and we, as a church, by the way, we are totally open to questions. That's again why we're having a question and answer. You know, ask questions. There are legitimate answers to your legitimate questions. Wrestle with this. And some will believe. Some will believe. Now, let me quickly close with this question. This question haunts many of us. If we've been in the faith for any number of years, if you've considered deeply the claims of Christ and the reality of lostness in the world, the reality that there are 1 billion people approximately that never heard the name of Jesus, what about them? What about them, John? What about those who don't hear the gospel? Will they be saved? We have to use the Bible as our authority on this topic. As much as we want to say, deep in our heart, we want to say that everybody who doesn't hear about Jesus will be okay. And as much as the prevailing culture will say, well, that's just wrong and mean and narrow-minded for you to think that those who are lost will perish, we have to come to Scripture. if the Scriptures are going to be our governing authority, then we have to listen. In other words, if we're going to like take what we see about Jesus in the Scriptures, then we have to take all of it. We can't just take the great stuff we like about Jesus being loving and kind and dying for us. We have to listen to all of Scripture, and Scripture does address this question very clearly. Jacob read John 14 earlier. John 14:6. Jesus Himself says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." Acts 4:12 says, "There is salvation in no one else, Jesus, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There's a stronger argument that can be made, and I'll summarize it. A lot of people reject Christianity because it's too narrow, it's exclusivistic, it's just downright wrong because it doesn't include everyone. And some would say that it's wrong for God to condemn people who don't believe in Jesus. What Romans teaches, and we're not going to get into it because it's another sermon. If you want my notes on this point, I can email them to you. But Romans 1 makes it clear that God doesn't condemn people because they rejected Jesus. People stand condemned because they've rejected God. Romans 1 makes a compelling case. Paul makes this sweeping case that all humanity has a knowledge of God through the things that God has made, and all humanity has taken that knowledge and suppressed it, pushed it away, pushed it aside. Said, "No thanks, I'd rather live for myself." All humanity. And then Romans 1 would go on and say, Paul would go on and say, because of that suppression, all men are guilty. All people are guilty because they see God and what has been made. They see His power, His wisdom, His beauty, and they would rather worship creation rather than the Creator. And so all men are guilty. All men are condemned because all people reject God. The beauty of the gospel, of course, is also there in Romans 3 and following. Despite our rebellion and our rejection of God, there is a way to know Him. God has made a way. He could have done nothing. You ever thought about that? God could have just done nothing and let us all perish. Let us have what we want. You want to worship yourselves? Go. You want to worship creation? Go. But God did the unthinkable. He sent His own Son, His perfect, beautiful Son, to come and die for our sins, taking our guilt on His back. And Romans makes it clear that people can only come to God through faith in His Son. Since we have been justified by faith, Paul says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, people are guilty before God, not because they necessarily reject Jesus, but because they reject God. God has made a way. People need to trust Christ to be saved. That's the clear testimony of the New Testament. Some still hold, even believers hold, that you know, if you have a general trust in God, then you'll be saved. So that the man in the Amazon rainforest who just has some kind of general knowledge of God, you know, they'll be saved. But we need to consider a couple things here. If we say that people can get to heaven without faith in Christ, and this means they can do something else to get themselves there, it'd be like saying, you know, Jesus, thank you for what you did on the cross, but we found another way. To say that people can get there on their own outside of Christ minimizes the sufficiency of what Christ did on the cross. In other words, why did He die? Why did He die? Romans and the rest of Scripture makes it abundantly clear that faith in Jesus is necessary for salvation. And if this is true, and if there are over a billion people who've never heard of Jesus, then there's a problem for us as believers. God commands us to make His gospel known to those who haven't heard. Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him who they've never believed? How are they to believe in him they've never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they're sent? So God sends, his people preach, people hear, hearers believe, believers call, everyone who calls is saved. You notice that that plan can only break down at one place, when the people of God fail to proclaim the gospel of God, to declare his word to those who've never heard. So many of us would like to actually fault God for not saving those who haven't heard. But whose fault is it that so many people have no knowledge of the gospel? Whose fault is it? There's no injustice in God. The injustice, I would argue, is in Christians, in us who have the gospel, yet we refuse to give our lives to making it known to those who've never heard. That's unfair. Now, this is to Christians in the room, the believers. You have this beautiful message of salvation in Christ and Christ alone. The reality is people don't know the message. They need to hear the message. So, are we willing to lay down our lives so that they hear? We can't guarantee that they'll be saved, but we can do something about their hearing. Can't we? Maybe we should stop shaking our fists at God and saying that's not fair, and do something crazy like give $1,000 towards missions this Christmas through our Lottie Moon Christmas offering, right? Young people, maybe you should consider giving your life to leaving the comforts of home and crossing cultures and planting your life in a place where Christ is not named. Why not? I wrestle with that question a lot. As we close, this, again, the question, is Christianity too narrow? Not if it's true. Not if it's true. Not if Jesus rose from the dead. If he rose from the dead, then his claims to be God and his sacrificial death for our sins are validated. If Jesus rose from the dead, then you and I should consider trusting our complete life to him and doing radical things for him, like paying less money for clothes and things we don't need and giving more money to missions so that the gospel can go forward to the billion of people who haven't heard of Jesus. Like, do we need a bigger house and a better car, or do people need to hear about Jesus? If he rose from the dead, we should consider taking radical measures to take that message to the nations who haven't heard. If the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection leads you to this kind of practical universalism, then the weight of what he saved you from and the wonder of what he saved you to hasn't been grasped. Jesus saves us so that he can send us out to call others to join him on this narrow road that leads to life. Let's pray.